This evening I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 40, the final chapter in the book of Exodus, our scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening. For the reading of God's word tonight, let us call upon his name and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, as we turn to your word this evening, we pray that your Spirit would descend upon us, that he may instill within our hearts not only understanding, but hope and expectation. Even as your people centuries ago lived in the hopeful anticipation of the coming Messiah, we too, Father, long to be reminded again that our Savior is going to return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so, Father, during this Advent season, may your Spirit be at work in our hearts. To that end, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Exodus chapter 40. This is the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month and the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they would not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is that time of the year in which we commemorate the preparation for the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, it is also a time of expectation and hope as we look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The two are linked closely together. I remind you of what our catechism says. In Lord's Day 6, you remember the question is asked, where is the gospel revealed? Where is the gospel revealed? Where is it first revealed? You might be tempted to say, boys and girls might be tempted to say, that gospel is revealed, for example, in the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the account of Joseph and Mary and the angels and the shepherds. But the catechism is thoroughly biblical in its answer. It says the gospel was revealed already in paradise. And it was further revealed through the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the ceremonies and practices of the old covenant, things like priesthood and sacrifices and tabernacle. Kings like David and Solomon, proclaimed by the prophets, and revealed to us most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about that, first of all. And then secondly, consider what Jesus did when he went to explain the gospel. You think of many things that Jesus proclaimed and he taught during his public ministry. But I draw your attention to Luke 24, where Jesus meets, remember, with the travelers on the way to Emmaus, who are distraught, despondent, because all of their expectations concerning this Jesus of Nazareth seem to have fallen to the ground empty. And Jesus proclaims to them the gospel. He says, was it not necessary for the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised already in the Garden of Eden? Was it not necessary for this one to suffer and die and then to enter into his glory? The answer to which is yes, we know that. The Bible speaks of that. Jesus spoke of that to his disciples, much to their consternation, by the way. But then Jesus elaborates on that by saying that this was revealed already in the earliest days of Scripture. So beginning with Moses, says Luke, beginning with Moses and going throughout the Old Testament, Jesus explained the gospel. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have heard that sermon of Jesus Christ? To see how you connect all of those stories into one single thread, a single storyline. And I want to emphasize that because we have this tendency, don't we, to look at the Old Testament in particular as this collection of individual stories. Interesting, perhaps, enlightening, to be sure. But do we see their connectedness? All of these things have arrows pointing to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. But in a way that's, how shall I put it, somewhat different than what we have in the New Testament. It's a time of anticipation. It's a time of expectation. People like Abraham and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they can only see from a distance the promised Messiah, shadowy, not in clear focus. And the people of Israel throughout their history in the Old Testament are told the gospel message. But oftentimes they're told with pictures. And I think it's similar to when a little child learns how to read. You don't hand a five-year-old a copy of Tolstoy's War and Peace, do you? I don't know of any four-year-old or five-year-old that reads War and Peace. You give them picture books. And they begin to read by looking at these pictures. And the picture tells a story. It unfolds a plot. I want you to think tonight of these ceremonies and practices of the Old Testament as God's storybook for you and for me and for His people of all times. These things tell us not simply about what worship looked like in Old Testament Israel. They tell us about the coming Messiah. And so tonight, as I begin my Advent series of sermons, I want to look at the shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. And tonight, we're going to see the shadow of Christ in terms of the tabernacle, that structure erected by Moses, described in Exodus chapter 40. This congregation is a depiction of the gospel. This is what salvation will look like in picture book form. It's an anticipation of Jesus Christ. And so, tonight, we look at this in terms of three considerations, and they're time considerations. First of all, Christ anticipated. Secondly, Christ revealed. And thirdly, Christ glorified. Or, to put it differently, the tabernacle as it was, the tabernacle as it is, and the tabernacle as it shall be. We're looking here at Exodus 40, dear friends, as the culmination of the story of Exodus. How does the story of Exodus begin? The story of Exodus begins with the cries of God's people. It's a time of oppressive slavery. This becomes the metaphor, the word picture for salvation. God finds His people in desperate straits. They're about to be annihilated by Pharaoh, who represents that which is opposed to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. God saves them, not because they were the most numerous people, not because they were wealthy, not because God saw some goodness in their hearts. God says, I saved you. You were the least of all people. You were the weakest of all people. I saved you because I remain faithful to my covenant promise made to Abraham. I said to Abraham, I would make of you a great nation. I would give to you a land. And I would bless the nations through you, Abraham. The story begins with slavery. And how does it end? It ends here with God dwelling with His people. It's a beautiful story. The cloud fills the tabernacle. God dwells among His people. This is a picture of Christ anticipated. How do I say that? Or why do I say that? The tabernacle is a reminder, brothers and sisters, of God's judgment as well as His grace. It reminds us that God, from the very beginning, created man to live in fellowship with Him. He created you and me for that purpose. To share in the fellowship that the triune God had shared from all eternity. He made us not because of some insufficiency in God, not simply to amuse Himself, but for you and me to participate in that living, intimate fellowship. How does the Lord describe it with Adam? He walks with him in the garden like the best of friends. That is the state of things before sin. But the judgment was that because of Adam's disobedience, Eden has been violated. God expels them from the intimacy of paradise. Get out. And if you dare try to come back, the cherubim will meet you there with a flaming sword. Remember? So now there's estrangement. There's distance. Adam and Eve, what do? They hide. They're fearful. They cover themselves. We knew that you were a just God. We knew that you were a God who's holy. There's judgment here. A holy God cannot live among unholy people. Dirty, polluted, rebellious people, stubborn people. But there's grace here as well. There's grace here as well. Rather than abandoning his people, and God would have had every right to abandon his people and say, I will never have anything to do with them again. God says, I will dwell with you. I will live among you. Moses, I want you to erect this tabernacle. And later he'll say to Solomon, I want you to build this temple that I may live among my people. The tabernacle was a sign and a reminder of God's holiness. Without going into all the details of the layout of the tabernacle and temple and all the furniture of the tabernacle, I'll save that for another sermon. Let me just remind you of how the construction of that tabernacle reminded God's people, it reminds us that God is a holy God. Remember when they came to Mount Sinai? The earth was quaking, there was smoke and fire. The people were deathly scared. They said, Moses, speak to God on our behalf, because if we come near to him, we will perish. We will die. We'll be consumed. And God said, if the people touch the mountain, if even one of their animals, your pet goat, touches the mountain, it will be put to death. Why? Because I am a holy God, and I will not have my holiness trifled with. The lesson of the tabernacle and temple, among many other things, is that man must keep his distance. There is the outer court. There is the holy place. There is the holy of holies. And as we draw nearer to that central part of the tabernacle, the holy of holies, or the most holy place, which represents, as it were, God's throne room, with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, you have fewer and fewer and fewer people that have access there. If you're sick, if you're lame, if you're a Gentile, you keep your distance. You cannot have intimate fellowship with God under those conditions. The priest could only go so far. And only one time a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do so with a basin of blood in his hands. Which was to say that God cannot be approached apart from the shedding of blood. God is saying to his people, keep your distance. I want to dwell among you, but you are sinful, polluted. You've rebelled against me. Somebody has to pay the price for that fellowship to be restored. The tabernacle was also a reminder. It was a sign of God's kingdom. As I said, the Holy of Holies was a replica of God's throne room. Of God's throne room. That God sat upon his throne. Even though God was present in all places, he chose to make his special dwelling among his people. To remind them, the Lord is sovereign. And they worship, they serve a sovereign God. Now, as I said, all of these things were picture books for the people of Israel, to create in them an appetite for worship, a desire to worship, to long for intimacy, for fellowship, to be restored by way of reconciliation to their God. There was an awareness every time they entered near the tabernacle and temple that blood had to be shed, a sacrifice had to be offered in order to enjoy fellowship with God. I mean, imagine how strong the smell must have been. All these animals being slaughtered. You could smell the blood being poured out. You could smell the burnt offerings. You could smell the sweet-smelling incense, which was representative of the prayers of God's people. All of that was to remind them in very graphic, vivid ways that God had created us for fellowship, to be in that bond of love and trust and joy. And that could only be accomplished through the shedding of blood. And God says, keep your distance. The priest will speak on your behalf. The high priest, once a year, may enter into the holiest place of all. Christ is anticipated. But then secondly, the tabernacle reminds us or points to the fact that Christ has also been revealed. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ appeared, he did so in fulfillment of what people for generations, for centuries, had longed to experience. God dwelling among his people. So we speak of Christ's incarnation, his enfleshment, as a demonstration of God's condescension. How does John begin his gospel account? He says, "And the Word, the revelation of God, became flesh, and he tabernacled, he made his tent among us." John uses that language specifically to remind his readers, including you and me, that Jesus Christ had come to fulfill what the Old Testament, what the tabernacle and temple could only anticipate from afar. That God, through Jesus Christ, was going to be reconciled to his people. That the shedding of blood would come to an end through the ultimate definitive sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Or consider how the gospel writer Matthew describes the ministry of Jesus. Jesus will appear as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He will be Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel. God with us. To say God with us is not simply to speak of God's proximity. It's to speak of God's fellowship, his favor, his blessing. That what happened at paradise with man being estranged from God, that's been reversed now. It's been changed. Paradise has been restored, you see. That's the point. Christ assuming our flesh, our human nature, is a demonstration of God's condescension, first of all. But also, his incarnation is a demonstration of God's restoration power. Think for a moment of all of the episodes in Jesus' public ministry that focus upon the temple. Jesus chases the money changers out of the temple. He makes a whip out of cords. He drives them out of the temple. What's he doing there? I think many people look at that episode as the equivalent of a person, maybe a vigilant elder who sees a church bake sale gone awry. And he says, this has to stop because it's interfering with worship. Now, there's more going on here than just that. When Jesus chases the money changers out of the temple, he is saying, don't you realize, in all the busyness of this money changing, which was, in one sense, very necessary for people that were traveling great distances, they couldn't bring these animal sacrifices over long distances across the Mediterranean world. They had to buy those items, those animals, at the temple. They had foreign currency. They needed to have temple currency. Jesus says, don't you see, in all of your busyness, you fail to see that someone greater than the temple has appeared among you. Someone greater than the temple. Someone to whom the temple has been pointing to for centuries. The writer to the Hebrews points it out as well. Moses, highly esteemed among God's people for centuries. He was, as it were, the keeper, the watchman of the tabernacle, the one who built the tabernacle. But there's someone greater than Moses, who is the tabernacle, says Hebrews. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus says to his opponents, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. Destroy this temple. And of course, they use that, his opponents do, as a charge to level against him, that he was going to desecrate a religious edifice. You don't do that. That's cause for insurrection. And John, the gospel writer, says, by way of commentary, Jesus was not speaking about that edifice that was built by Herod. He's speaking about his own body. Destroy this temple. I am greater than the temple. I am the fulfillment of the temple. The temple is the place where you meet with your God. The temple is the place where sacrifice is made for sin, where there is reconciliation, where the word is proclaimed. He says, I am the fulfillment of all of these things, you see. And furthermore, on that Palm Sunday, before his crucifixion, Jesus appears again at the temple. Isn't it amazing how many times controversy focuses in upon the tabernacle temple? Jesus performs healings. He heals the lame and the sick. Again, it wasn't done simply to awe and amaze the people like some magician who can do these wonderful tricks. It was a demonstration of what the temple was intended to do. It was pointing to restoration and healing and blessing. People who previously, because of their illness, because of their lameness, had to stay away from God, keep their distance. Jesus not only heals them, but heals them in order for them to draw near to God. Christ's incarnation is not only a demonstration of condescension and restoration power, but also God's reconciliation with man. On that Good Friday, when Jesus Christ is groaning in agony upon the cross of Calvary, what happens when he dies? The curtain temple is torn in two. That great divider between God and man. That curtain which was not merely decorative. The curtain that proclaimed to God's people, from priests all the way down to the simplest of Israel's people, it proclaimed, you cannot have access to God freely, uninhibited. Be very careful, lest you die. And when Jesus offers himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, the curtain is torn in two. That's why Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us come boldly into the presence of God. Now, I think it's very easy for people to read that and see that only in terms of a simple exhortation. But there's something powerful, there's something dynamite about that statement. For people who for centuries, their grandparents, great-grandparents, people for generations had been told, keep your distance. You had to perform all these rituals to make yourselves ceremonially clean. You had to go by way of the priest into the presence of God. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, Hebrews says, come boldly. Rush into the presence of God. Why? Because the ultimate high priest has paved the way for you. Reconciliation between God and man. What we're doing here is really giving a bird's eye view of the entirety of human history. It's a whirlwind tour tonight of the revelation of God to his people. The temple, the tabernacle as it was, as it is, but then as it shall be as well. Christ glorified. What does the Bible say, the New Covenant say, about the status of the tabernacle? We know that in the year AD 70, the Roman army came and leveled the building, devastating the people of Israel, the Jews. They were scattered to the four corners of the earth, as it were. Maybe not speak any more of a tabernacle or a temple. Well, we may speak, of course, of Jesus being the tabernacle of God. But Scripture goes on to say that what we long for and what we work towards, what we see in its fulfillment, is not some edifice made of stone and wood, of bricks put together. We now have the Church of Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of the Church of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2 as a spiritual temple. Not made of stones and mortar and bricks, but made of God's people. God's people. This is where God chooses to live among his people. And furthermore, when the Apostle Paul is addressing the call to live holy lives, lives that please God, lives of purity, he reminds them in 1 Corinthians 6 that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we often interpret that individualistically, that that's referring only to individuals here. There, our bodies are temples. And so we tell people you shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't drink to excess, you should take care of your bodies, all of which are good and true. But I think Paul means more than that. He says, you, plural, believers, Church of Jesus Christ, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that if you allow sin to persist in your congregation, if you allow these things to go undisciplined, you bring disgrace upon the name of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to think about in terms of who we are in Jesus Christ. That we are the temple of the living God. And I say that because there are many Christians, professing Christians, who think that what we look forward to in the future, what we anticipate, what we long to see fulfilled, is the rebuilding of a building in Jerusalem. There are people whose view of the last days, their eschatology is such that they believe that Jesus Christ will not return again until the temple in Jerusalem is built again. The Dome of the Rock, the mosque, now rests upon that location in Jerusalem. And so they look forward to the day when that temple will be rebuilt and Jesus will come again. And then he will establish his kingdom. But we know from the scriptures, do we not, that Jesus Christ has already established his kingdom. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you can be assured that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And when he ascends into heaven, I've said this many times before, when he ascends into heaven, it's not simply a waiting or a holding pattern where he's saying, well, I tried it once, the people wouldn't accept it, so I'm going to return to my Father in heaven and wait for another time to begin the kingdom. No, the kingdom has begun. His ascension is his coronation. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 110 and other passages that speak of the Son of God being raised in glory, being seated at the Father's right hand, ruling all things by the power of his word. It's what Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about as well, as a way of encouragement to Christians who are weary in the pilgrimage of faith. Let me read to you what the writer in Hebrews 12, verses 18 and following says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about Mount Sinai. He says, are we simply replicating that? Going back to Mount Sinai, looking forward to a physical temple being built upon the earth in Jerusalem? For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And the writer here says, this is not what we have come to in our pilgrimage of faith. This is not what our longing is leading us towards. Listen, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in the festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's a wonderful description of what we anticipate. During this Advent season, we're called not only to look back and reflect upon how God brought all these things together, all these strands of revelation together in Jesus Christ, but now, brothers and sisters, we look forward. We anticipate. In all the trials and heartaches and disappointments and setbacks, We look forward to the consummation of that kingdom. We look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly temple, a kingdom that shall never pass away. I said a moment ago, at the beginning of the sermon, that the story of Exodus begins with slavery and leads to God dwelling among his people. Let me extend it a bit. The story of salvation, the story of the Bible, for those of you who may be unfamiliar with the storyline, the plot line of the Bible, it begins with paradise. God creates all of his creatures. He places man, the crown of his creation, at the very center of his creation, as his image bearer. And he says, behold, it is very good. There is fellowship, there's intimacy, there's paradise. The story of the Bible begins with paradise, and it ends, like a bookend, with paradise as well. Turn with me in your Bibles for a moment by way of conclusion. And it's a glorious conclusion. It's a glorious consummation to Revelation chapter 21. Again, keeping in mind this theme or this image, this picture of the tabernacle and temple as the place of the revelation of God's holiness, the place of his dwelling among men, fulfilled in Jesus Christ and now consummated here in the passage before us. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, you have the imagery there, not of it coming up from earth, but coming down from heaven. From God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen, listen, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then go on to verse 22, after this vivid description of the New Jerusalem. What is the consummation? Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There's safety, there's security, just like in the earlier part of this chapter. John says, and there is no longer any sea. The sea that represents chaos and trouble, things that distress us. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a glorious picture of what we long to see and experience? That in this Advent season, we don't simply look back upon paradise spoiled by sin and paradise restored through the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we look ahead. We look ahead with confidence, with hope, with expectation to paradise consummated. And the dwelling of God, the tabernacle of God, will be with his people. May the Lord bless this to your hearts as we celebrate this Advent season and look forward to the consummation of all things. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that in the course of human history, You are wonderfully sovereign in all of these things. And that rather than leave us in our rebellion and in our slavery to sin, you have brought redemption to us. You have lifted us out of the pit. You have made your dwelling among your people through our Lord Jesus Christ. And even now we recognize that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, is in fact the living temple, the living stones which comprise that temple, and that you have chosen to make your dwelling among us. Father, we pray that you would hasten the day when that fellowship shall be perfected in glory, the kingdom consummated, and there will be no need anymore for sun or moon, for the glory of God will be our light forevermore. So bless this to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.